All right, let's look at the confession of faith. And we talked through, but we did not follow up by way of the proof text for the seventh paragraph of the testimony that begins on page A32 and concludes on page A33. So let's just look at a few of these. And remember, this is talking about a theological concept whereby, according to this teaching, which we disagree with, that Christ died for everyone. His sacrifice is effective for everyone if only they call out to Him and receive that effectiveness of their sin being dealt with. We would say Christ died for the elect, and His sacrifice covers their sins. And I was just having a conversation this week with a young man on campus who said, well, I think I want to do my final research project on how the doctrine of predestination isn't really a gracious doctrine. And you can imagine that started me talking quite a bit. And Emily said at that point, before Joel starts, I've got to go. Because she knew that she probably wouldn't be able to get a word in edgewise once I started. But God has predestined those who will be saved. He has foreknown them. He has loved them as it plays out in space and time before they ever loved God. And Christ's death covers the sins of that set number of the elect. And when we come at it from the idea of who says God should save anyone, we can see that it is a pretty gracious doctrine. So why would we disagree? Number 7 begins with, Christ did not lay down His life to atone for the sins of all mankind, nor for an indefinite number of sinners. His sacrifice was indeed sufficient to save the whole world had it been designed to do so, but in the purpose of God and in the undertaking of Christ, it was determined that He should make atonement for those who are elected in Him to everlasting life. These only He represented, and these only shall be saved through His redemption. This truth is commonly called limited atonement or particular redemption. So let's look at some of these verses. John chapter 10. Verses 14 and 15. In Christ's treatise on being the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd, 14 begins. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here we have Christ saying, I lay down my life for my sheep, those who belong to me. And we live in a culture and in a day and age where people want to point to the all passages. And they would even say as, well, let's read 25 through 30 and then we'll go on to John 3:16. Okay? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here we have a specific number of sheep. Okay? Now, let's point to a great universal verse, as some people like to see it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone should not perish but have eternal life. Come on, people, you should be rising up and calling me fired, okay? What does it say? that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So don't let someone drag you in a conversation down at the cafe to John 3:16 saying, see, you narrow-minded Calvinists, it's whoever, God so loved the world. You can say, well, you open-minded person, and when your mind is open, all sorts of things get in. Just kidding, for any open-minded people who might be listening to this. It's whoever believes in Him. It's clarified. Yes, God's love was shown to the totality of creation. Why should God be so gracious and loving so as to send the mediator of the covenant to die? It's whoever believes in Him. And so it is a narrowed down number. Okay? Acts 20, 28. Now, which is one we'll look at again in the next section. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. So if the flock is a set number of sheep, a set number of people, and Christ guaranteed the salvation of the flock by His blood, we begin to see how the atonement was limited, not in its power, but in its efficiency, in who it was saving, okay, and whose sins it was atoning for. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And verse 10 goes on to say, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. If that word were missing, some people might have a point. But they were from each of those, which speaks to a selection out of every tribe, language, kindred, and nation. John 17. And John 17 being our Lord's prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, where we begin to see in clear fashion this whole covenant of redemption that was worked out between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John 17, 9 and 10. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So here he moves clearly away from this term of world. He's not praying for the world. He's not dying for the world. He's not here for the world, as we would understand that as everyone. He is here for the ones whom the Father has given Him. And now this isn't on here, but let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Because if you're down at Patty's or down at the cafe and you strike up a conversation about this, if they have half an astute scriptural bone in their body, they're going to end up grabbing you by the hand and arriving on the doorstep of 2 Peter 3:9. And they will ask you, well, what does this mean? That the Lord is not wishing that any should perish. What does that mean? You tell me what that means. Is God wishing something that He then is not able to fulfill? Or is it kind of as one person asked me this week, well, is that God thinks it would be nice if everyone is saved, but He's not really able to do it, so He just kind of sits pining away for everyone to be saved? What does that mean? Well, I hate to sound Clintonian in my theology, but that depends on what the meaning of all is. Okay? Let's read the whole verse. Context starts at least at the verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Toward who? Toward you. This letter is written to specific people in a specific time and place. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If anything, this is not pointing to some broader view. This is shoring up and confirming the narrower view within the idea that God's election of sinners is the primary work of God, the primary means by which we are saved. But remember, we talked about secondary means. And that in space and time, in a real way, God works out the salvation of our people, of His people, by saying they need to hear the word preached. The Spirit uses that to confirm their call within them, quickening them, regenerating them. Okay, there's a whole process that goes on in redemption. And what this verse is saying is that the Lord is not bringing judgment instantaneously against people, because He is allowing those secondary means by which the elect will reach faith and repentance to play out. He's not going to come and judge before an elect person really and truly experiences salvation in Christ. So, you may agree or disagree with that interpretation of that verse, but that's where I would go with it. And so don't be intimidated or afraid of that verse. And I even, as I was taking through this week, I said, you know, I need to look at that again. I'm not just going to answer off the cuff. I need to look at that again. But God is not wishing that any of those whom He has elected to perish. And so He is allowing a secondary means. He is patient toward you, toward us, toward those who are of the community and household of faith. Okay, number 6 of the confession. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So here we have a space-time continuum problem again, or issue before us. How does Christ die on X spot on the timeline of human history, and that death in any way impact the lives of those after it, or even more so, the lives of those before it? And so what this is speaking to is the eternal nature of what Christ did. Remember our cosmic wagon wheel, or cosmic donut, as we talked it, and eternity, God and His eternity and existence is in relation with all times at the same time. And that is the area of philosophical existence where the covenant of redemption was worked out among Father, Son, and Spirit. And so as Christ comes into time and fulfills that, even though it happens in time, it is of an eternal purpose. And so it is therefore effective for all of the elect in all times and all places. Let's look at some of these scriptures together, which really just confirm some of the verbiage that's here. But Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here it's talking about that. This is happening in time. His incarnation happens. It is effective to win adoption for all who Christ has been given by the Father. Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium. There's a word for you. Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium. It's the first telling of the gospel. And how awesome, when people want to say, well, how wicked God must be to hold Adam's sin against us and how unloving that makes him, etc., etc., etc. And you will hear all of this. Atheism is seeking to grow and win a new audience. And this is one of the things I'll point out. How ridiculous. But how awesome that in the first conversation after the fall, humanity falls. This is the first thing to happen. I mean, he comes, he finds Adam and Eve, they discuss, Adam points to Eve, Eve points to the serpent, etc., etc. And what does God promise? Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And how awesome that the first telling of the gospel is to Satan himself. Look, here's the final outcome, buddy. This is what it's going to look like. The seed of the woman is going to come, and you're done. And so that first telling of the gospel by God to the serpent. Revelation 13:8. And this is in a context of Revelation and revealing kind of the redemptive history. And so let's start in verse 7. Also it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So here you have, again, pointing to before the foundation of the world, that's human language to help us, our little brains process. As Calvin says, God speaks to us as we speak. He says, God speaks to us with a lisp, meaning as we might baby talk to our children in moments of trying to get them to understand that God has to kind of dumb it down, if I can put it that way, so that we might grasp it. So before the foundation of the world, all the names of the elect were written in the Lamb's book of life. So that speaks to that. Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this is in the context of the sacrifice of Christ. So even though Christ's atoning work, his death on the cross, happened in a specific place and time, its eternal nature, by virtue of the covenant of redemption, applies it across all times and places to all those whom Christ was atoning for. Let's press on to number 7 briefly. Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Let me read that to you in a little bit of updated English, Again, a helpful work, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Study Guide by Roland Ward of Australia. Dear brother in the Lord, has done some good writing work and research work. Is a psalm singer himself. He says this, in his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both his natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to it. So he had the human nature and he had the divine nature. And remember, there was no mixing of the two. There was no overcoming of the one nature by the other, because both of those natures needed to be sustained in the totality of what they were to make his work as mediator of the covenant effective. However, because of the unity of the person, what is appropriate to one nature is in Scripture sometimes attributed to his person named according to the other nature. So, you end up with verses like Acts 20, 28, and let's look at that again. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, what does Scripture tell us God is? God is spirit. And the spirit does not have flesh and bones, neither does it have blood. So how can Acts 20, 28 tell us that God, who is spirit, obtained the church with his own blood? Well, clearly there's an incarnational theology going on here by virtue of Christ as divine, but also as human. So something that happened in his human nature, in his physical self, shedding his blood on the cross, is attributed to his divine nature, his nature of being God. So, that's how we end up with verses like that, that end up kind of pointing back and forth between his human nature and his divine nature. It does not mean that God has flesh and blood. It's not that human nature has inherent in itself divine attributes, okay? But it is, in a language way, linguistically, as the Spirit worked among men as they wrote the Scriptures, there was some cross-pollinization of ideas as far as God giving His blood for the church. Clearly that points to Christ, which, by the way, makes this a great Trinitarian verse, Acts 20, 28. You have the Spirit, you have God the Father, and the reference to Christ's blood. Now let's look at some of these other ones. Hebrews 9, 14. Let's start in verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if you look at that, the shedding of blood is attributed to Christ, the divine person. So So you see kind of the flip side of that coin. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So there you see the two natures at work. John 3. 13. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, did the Son of Man, did Christ descend from heaven? That first Christmas, did a little baby just kind of float down from among the stars down into the manger? No. But here we are seeing the divine aspect of the incarnation, that he came down from heaven. He was humiliated, okay? His humiliation came in part by his incarnation as a human male. And so the Son of Man, Christ, as we understand Him and might see Him in our mind's eye, did not physically descend from heaven. But here we again have this cross-pollinization that as God He descended from heaven, but in His human nature He was born. Okay? And one more. 1 John 3:16. And this is speaking of God's love. And some of your translations may actually have, by this we know the love of God or something like that. If you have the King James, something like of God should be in italics. That's how they denote what's not in the original languages, typically in the King James. So by this we know love, or by this we know the love of God. How? That He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So here we have just a general statement of God, obviously the Trinitarian God, but a statement of God laying down His life. Well, that was something specific to the Son, who was incarnate and in His human nature laid down His life. So this is even a little bit more expanded of how you get from one idea to the other. But we have to be clear that in His work of being mediator of the covenant, Christ did not mingle what was accomplished in His human nature and in His divine nature, that those things remained separate through the entire work of redemption. Well, we will close there for this evening and press on to number 8, and we will close up this chapter, and then we will go into chapter 9 of free will, which most of the world thinks in the Westminster Confession is blank, but it isn't. They actually have 5 points to make about free will.